Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. On that page 1224 in the Pew Bible. And children, if you want to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of a plate of cookies. Now, I'll let you decide whether they're chocolate chip cookies or Oreo cookies or what kind of cookies you want that you like, but a plate of cookies. But then listen, because I'm going to mention something else that needs to be added to the picture and see if you can figure out what that is. Luke 7, verse 1, on to verse 17. When he, talking about Jesus, had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a certain centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of the slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I don't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I, too, am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. And it came about soon afterwards that he went into a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in the surrounding district. There is a sermon outline on the back cover of the bulletin. There's an ad that's been in magazines and on TV for a number of years. That's a very simple question. Got milk? As you think about it, implies there's just two answers, and sometimes there's a plate of cookies there, and the question asks, "Got milk?" And maybe an empty glass. And so it would seem that there are two answers. "No, I don't have any milk." And the implication is that I can't enjoy these nice cookies since I don't have milk. Or yes, I do have milk. Now I'm able to join them and try to get us to buy more milk. And it's true that if we answer the question, no, we don't have milk, that's the end of the story. But if we answer the question, yes, I've got milk, that really isn't the complete story. Because I may only have 2 tablespoons of milk. And I put it in the glass and it goes up about an inch high. And it's not quite enough to enjoy those cookies. Or maybe I have some leftover milk from Thanksgiving in a gallon. And of course, it's separated, and if you open it up, you'll get a whiff of something very strong smelling. You wouldn't dare taste it. Or maybe you're one of the few that is allergic to cow's milk, deathly allergic, and you need goat's milk. And the fact that the house is filled with nice, fresh cow's milk does you no good. We could ask the same question about faith. Got faith? Well, no, it's the easy part. If you say, no, I don't have faith, well, it's obvious you're in trouble. You need to have faith. The only way to eternal life is to have faith in Jesus Christ. But if you say, yes, I've got faith, that really doesn't settle the issue. There's still some other questions that need to be asked. Faith in whom or in what? And we can have faith in all sorts of things or people. And how much faith? Even if we have the faith in the right person, how much faith do we have? Should we have more faith? Or are we like that glass that's only a little full? And thus we see the theme here in Luke 7. Like the centurion, you are called to have faith, and indeed a growing faith, in the one who is worthy of that faith. And so the first point we can see is the worthiness of Jesus Christ. He is the one, and the only one, in whom you can safely place your trust. It's like the person who's allergic to cow's milk. Goat's milk is the only place you can place your trust. You can only drink goat's milk and be safe. Well, how do we see that Jesus is the only one that we're just able to trust? Well, first of all, by his power, he is able to rule over the deadliest of diseases. We have the case of the centurion and his servant, a slave, who were sick. And verse 2 says he was at the point of death. He had a deadly illness, and Matthew adds that he was paralyzed. This slave was in a most miserable condition. He had little hope of either recovery or even of survival. Humanly speaking, he was at death's door. But Jesus is able to save him from that disease, to save him from imminent death. He's able to do it at a distance simply by saying the word. In Matthew 8, the parallel, verse 13 says, go and it shall be done for you as you believed. And the servant was healed that very instant. He was healed instantaneously. He was healed at a distance. Jesus didn't have to be physically there. He did not have to touch him. He did not have to say a word in the presence of that servant in order for him to be healed. It's an indication of Jesus' complete control over disease and even over a seemingly fatal one, a deadly one. But more than that, we can see, that Jesus has power over death itself. It's one thing to be able to heal someone who's alive, but what about someone who's dead? Well, the second incident that we read of the widow's son, he was raised from the dead. And as you read through the account in verse 13, you may not have noticed, but as Luke is talking about Jesus, he calls him Lord. It's the first time he refers to him as Lord in the Gospel of Luke. And he doesn't do it very often. But he's highlighting something. The fact that Jesus is going to prove himself Lord in a new and different way. He's going to show that he's Lord even over death. He's already seen he's Lord over various diseases. But he's now Lord even of death. And later on, by his own death and resurrection, he will destroy completely death. He will destroy its power, its hold over mankind. Death is no longer triumphant over man, but through Christ we triumph over death. And so death is a departing for the believer to be with Christ. And this resurrection really is a foretaste of what Jesus Christ himself will do, how he will overcome death, how he will conquer, how he will destroy its power. One of the greatest enemies that you or I could ever have is death. And Jesus was victorious over it. It's an indication that you and I can trust Jesus Christ with our lives, with our eternal destiny, for he's worthy of that trust because he has defeated death, raising this young man. The question can be, who is stronger, is death or Jesus Christ? And the clear answer from this incident is that Jesus Christ is the one who is stronger. But thirdly, see, we need to understand that Jesus is worthy, not only because of his power, but also because he's the compassionate one. Both the healing of someone who is deadly sick and the raising of someone who is dead require compassion. Jesus could easily have said, well, that centurion's a Gentile. We Jews don't have any dealings with the Gentiles. I don't care about your problem. Or he could have, seen the crowd and seen the commotion and just decided to walk on by. But he didn't. Compassion compelled him to act. And the two things that we can see that are mentioned, first in verse 14 with this young man who's dead, that Jesus touched the coffin, or it's more a bier or shroud. Probably not so much a coffin as we would think of it. But as they would wrap him up and the body was being carried out, he stopped and touched that young man as he was there being carried away. And it should remind us of chapter 5. The touch that Jesus had on another occasion as a leper. You didn't touch a leper. You didn't touch a dead body because it made you unclean. But Jesus does. And what's he doing? He's interrupting what the normal progression was. What would normally take place? Well, the young man died. He'd be cleaned up. He'd be wrapped up. He'd be taken out of the house. He'd be marched with great wailing and crying out the city gate, out to the burial ground. There'd be a hole there. He'd be placed. He'd be covered up. And he'd go back in. That was a process. It started, and there was no interruption. But Jesus stops that. He interrupts it simply by touching the young man in the shroud. The men who were carrying him stop. That process is interrupted. That process of burial. What seems like an unbroken chain, once it starts, it ends with the mother back in her house, weeping over her dead son. It's halted. He comes alive. So he reaches out in compassion to touch, a touch that would be, under the law, cause him to be unclean. But here causes the young man to come alive. Well, the second thing we see is in verse 13, we're told that when Jesus sees this widow, he had felt compassion for her. So even before his hand reached out in that situation to touch and to stop the funeral procession, his heart has already reached out to this woman. And why? As a widow, bereaved of her husband, now bereaved of her only son, she was in a desperate situation. First of all, in terms of her own providing for her needs. There were very few legitimate jobs available for a woman in the first century. How could she provide for herself? How could she have food and clothes and what she needed to live? It would be extremely hard for her. Second, there would be the emotional pain. You know, her husband dead, your son now dead. There'd be feelings of isolation, loneliness, of sorrow. What parent expects to outlive their child? She likely felt all alone in the world. Third, there would be that knowledge in the back of her mind that her family line had ended. And that was very important to the Jews in that day, that there would be someone to carry on. And with the death of the last male in her family line, it would end. There'd be no one alive to carry on that name. And we have a sentence in verse 11, there's a large crowd from the city who was with her, that they saw her plight, they felt for her. There was sympathy over this death of this young man, her only son. And Jesus is worthy of our trust because we see him interacting in terms of compassion. Not bypassing the need of the sick servant or this widow with her dead son, but reaching out in love and in compassion. And as we would consider the needs that we would have, they may not be of the exact same type, but the same compassion is directed toward God's people. Second point is we can see the wrong kind of faith in the crowd. Those mourners and the followers of Jesus who see what happens at Nain. They understand that something remarkable has happened, but they don't go far enough in terms of their faith. In verse 16 it says, fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God. And this is a reaction we see described in a number of places in Scripture. Whenever the presence of God comes on a person or on a group, they recognize that this was done by the hand of God. And God gave God his due. And yet, for all that, their response was inadequate. Their view of Jesus was inadequate. They say, a great prophet has arisen among us. And they'd probably be thinking back to the Old Testament scriptures that they knew. 1 Kings 17, Elijah. And I raise the son of the widow, in this case the widow of Zarephath, back to life. In 2 Kings 4 of Elisha, how he raised back to life the son of the Shunammite woman. And so they're seeing Jesus in that same light. That just as Elijah and Elisha were great prophets of God, done something marvelous in raising young men who are dead, so Jesus falls into that same category. Now, it's a step in the right direction. It represents a certain type of view and a faith of Jesus Christ, but it's inadequate. It doesn't see that Jesus is unique, that he's the Messiah, that he's the one that's to be trusted completely, supremely and fully. And the point is that many today are like that crowd. They'll give lip service to Jesus Christ as being special. And it's interesting, as you follow maybe the President Obama's, as he was inaugurated, the controversy about who were the ministers and what did they say. If you see Jesus in a certain light, that's okay. But if you begin to see him as the only way to God, or there's something wrong. And many see something special about Jesus, but don't see enough. They would say, well, he's one of the many ways we have to reach God. And we're told in Scripture that a defective faith like this leads to aimlessness, leads to uncertainty, and leads ultimately to spiritual harm to yourself. But the third point is we can see the right kind of faith when we look at the centurion. It's a faith that doesn't demand to be seeing Jesus face to face in order to believe. We see this in two ways. First, in all likelihood, this centurion never met Jesus. Now, some are troubled because Matthew seems to indicate that he spoke to Jesus directly. And Luke here makes it clear that he actually sent elders, Jewish elders, to Jesus. But that's not really a problem. Because I may, through Rachel, say, Rachel, can you call so-and-so and so-and-so and tell them to meet me at McDonald's at 7:30 tomorrow. And she does that. I'm a little bit late, and two people are there, and they're talking with each other, and the first says, well, Bill told me to meet him here at 7:30, and we're at the right spot. And the other said, yeah, Rachel, you know, called me up and told me to meet, and wonder where he is. They're emphasizing little different things, but they're one is bringing out more details. But they're saying it's really the same thing. And they're both true in what they're saying. And so it is with Matthew and Luke. And based on Luke's account, the centurion never really sees Jesus face to face. He goes through the Jewish elders to have his request taken to Jesus. And that should be very comforting to us. Because we're a generation, like quite a number of generations, that have had no opportunity to physically see Jesus. There was that first generation, that special generation, who was able to see him, who walked the earth the same time he did in Palestine. But the vast majority of people have no opportunity to see Jesus face to face, to talk with him, to ask questions. But that's no impairment to having faith. The centurion had remarkable faith, and we too could have remarkable faith, even though we do not see Jesus face to face. Second, we see a faith that essentially says, give an order, and it'll be done. It's not necessary to come all the way to my house. Jesus was close by. But he didn't have to actually enter in. The centurion had heard of Jesus, had heard his actions, had heard how he healed others. And he believed. He believed in that ability to heal. That ability to save. For the disease to be gone, and it would be gone. That he can heal at a distance. And so we see a faith in Jesus, even at a distance, that doesn't have to be face to face. And second, we see that the faith in Jesus was really the outstanding feature of this centurion's character. Now, the centurion, it was a Roman soldier, was roughly over about 100 soldiers. It would vary from time to time, but that's ideally what it was to be. It's roughly like our captain in our military. And one man writes of the qualifications for a centurion is that they must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be overly anxious to rush into the fight. But when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and to die at their posts. And so they were to be men of fortitude and integrity. And if you look at the places where centurions are mentioned in the New Testament, that would characterize them. They all seem to be very outstanding. But this one is perhaps the most standing of them all. He's first of all kind. Usually slaves are treated as cattle, as furniture. But this centurion hardly esteems his slaves and treats them well. He's compassionate and concerned for a slave who is dear to him. Second, he's tolerant. The Jews and the Gentiles did not mix. And it's perhaps one of the reasons that the centurion doesn't want Jesus to enter his home, knowing that for most Jews, they would not enter a home of a Gentile. You just didn't do that. But the leaders, the Jewish elders, say, this man loves our nation. He's not like most of the Romans who hated it, hated being there, wanted to be back home. This man loved the Jewish nation. And more than that, he was generous and supportive of their religion. He built our synagogue. Think about that. Someone from a pagan background to be attracted to the true religion, so much so that he is the one that builds the synagogue. And fourth, he's remarkably humble. Now, his Jewish friends make it clear he's worthy to have you come to him. Verse 6, as he talks about himself, he says, I am not worthy that you come into my home. In verse 8, as he talks about authority, and we might expect him to say, well, I'm a man who has authority and I give commands, but he introduces it by saying, for I also am a man placed under authority. He realizes he's in a certain place in the chain of command, and he receives orders and he gives orders. It's not what we might expect, where he would emphasize first off his position. He emphasizes the fact of his lowliness, that he receives orders and carries them out. And yet, for all those good qualities, there's one thing that is most remarkable, and that's his faith. And Jesus highlights this. And notice how he does it. He turns to the crowd. As they're following, he wants their attention. He wants them to hear what he's going to say to them, and he introduces it with the words, I say to you. You know, I have something very important to say to you. You've been crowding around and following me and watching all this going on. Here's something important to understand. And he commends the centurion's faith that is greater than any of the faith that he's seen in Israel. Going back to the glass, if some of their glasses are only an inch full and some are a half full, here's someone whose glass is up to the rim. Notice in verse 9, it says that Jesus marveled. That word is used only twice of Jesus in the New Testament. There are only two times he marveled, and they're both related to faith. First was related to what went on at Nazareth, and he marveled at their unbelief, their lack of faith. And now he marvels at the centurion's faith. The apostles marveled at the temple, the great stones that went in the building of it. Jesus didn't marvel at that. We can marvel at some of the things around us, that men have been able to walk on the moon. That we can now have a calculator, a handheld computer that can do incredible amounts of stuff, remember more than we could ever memorize in a lifetime. We can marvel at men and women that have so much money that they can't even spend it in a lifetime. What Jesus marveled at was faith and unbelief. This is really what is crucial about us as human beings, not our discoveries, not our importance, but whether we have great faith or no faith. And the challenge and the application to us is to be like the centurion, to have great faith. That you can have that great faith in Jesus Christ, even though you've never met Him personally, you know, face to face, physically on this earth. But you can trust Him. And you can grow in that trust. You know, it records in Matthew that as soon as Jesus gave that word, reassured those elders who came and visited him, that at that moment, that slave was healed. How that would have strengthened the faith of the centurion. The slave didn't recover on his own. He recovered when his representatives spoke to Jesus, and Jesus spoke to them. The reports they had heard were now confirmed, and his faith would have grown. And so it should be for each one of our faiths that grow week by week and month by month as we see Christ, as we know Him more, as we see the answers to prayer and the rest that He does in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ is indeed worthy of all of our faith and all of our trust because of the power that He has, but also because of the compassion He has. And help us to be like that centurion who had great faith, who knew that Jesus could heal in that situation. And sometimes we look at situations and wonder, how can we get out of this financial mess? How can we get over this difficult time or this disease or illness? But to know that as we trust in Christ, He is able and He's compassionate, so that we can trust Him fully in this life and for the life to come. Help us each one to do that. We pray in Christ's name.